Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. The title of this morning's message is The Leader's Motivation. How do you motivate people? How do you motivate others? And so we want to talk about that. We've been in a series in Nehemiah, and we're going forward on Wednesday nights as well as Sundays. So if you don't come Wednesday, you're missing something. I encourage you to get the tape of this last Wednesday evening's message. Last Sunday morning, we shared this. What is the first thing? And here's a pop quiz for those who were here last Sunday. What is the first thing that a leader does? Praise. Very good. Now, Wednesday night, we shared part two. And after a leader prays, the second thing he does is he plans. And this morning, after, and by the way, when you pray and when you plan, God gives you a vision. Prayer plus planning equals a vision from God. So if you're lacking a heavenly vision in your life, you need to pray first, and then you need to plan while you're praying, and God will give you a heavenly vision. And then the third thing that we'll talk about this morning from Nehemiah 2, verses 10 through 20 is when a leader makes his presentation. You don't make the presentation of your vision before you've prayed and planned. And by the way, and just before we bow our heads and pray, did you know that there has been an ongoing kind of scholarly debate about who the smallest man in the Bible is? And some have suggested that it's Nehemiah because he's Nehemiah, right? But there are others who say, no, not Nehemiah, but Bildad the Shuhite, because he's only as high as a shoe. But then somebody found that actually they said it's Abinadab, just a dab, is the smallest man in the Bible. Wow, it's getting warm in here. But then finally, conclusively, they did find out who the smallest man in the Bible is. You know who it is? Yeah, you all know him. Peter. Because the Bible says he slept on his watch. Oh, wow. Wow. You guys are brutal. If you have good material, send it to Maranatha Chapel. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you and pray that your Holy Spirit will just heal me, Lord, of the ability to tell jokes. And we pray that you bless us, help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all these things. And everyone said, amen. Okay, a leader needs to be able to motivate others to help him. For a heavenly vision can never be accomplished alone. It requires the help of others. Note that when God gives you a heavenly vision, he has never given a heavenly vision to someone that they might accomplish it alone. Every time God has spoken to a man, every time God has spoken to a woman, every time he has given a heavenly vision, it is for the purpose that you might present ultimately that vision to others who will link arms with you, join hands with you, stand by your side, and help you to accomplish that vision. That is what the body of Christ is all about. Now, here's the scene. As Nehemiah comes from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem, the temple is rebuilt, but for nearly 100 years, the walls surrounding the city lie in ruins. Now, modern days, we think, so what's the problem? They've got, you know, some rubble maybe, but what is the problem? In the ancient world, if you had a city without walls, it was defenseless. It meant that there was no protection from crime, from violence. It meant that the children were especially vulnerable. As Nehemiah goes to the city of Jerusalem, the people are defeated. They are discouraged. And they are living among ruins. In fact, we discover that twice before, someone has tried to rally the troops to rebuild the wall and has failed. Twice before, they've tried to say, let's rebuild the wall, and they have failed. So the attitude of the people is that they are very negative. They have no confidence. And for 90 years, they have been saying, it can't be done. You ever heard that sermon before? It's been tried, but they failed. And if you try, you will fail. It cannot be done. And yet, here's what we learn from Nehemiah this morning in chapter 2. When Nehemiah comes, within a matter of days, he rallied the support of the entire city. He had a vision that was founded in prayer, and he had a plan, and then now he makes the presentation. And so the whole city joins together, all the Jews as one people rally around him, and the job is done of building the walls, guess what? In 52 days. They have been, this is unconscionable. They've been living in fear, and they've been living in vulnerability for nearly 100 years for the lack of 52 days' work. It really wasn't for the lack of the work. It was for the lack of leadership and vision. Here is what this morning is all about. How then, when many of our lives, maybe your marriage lie in ruins, maybe there is a relationship with your children that lay in ruins, maybe your career is on the rocks, as it were, and you need to rebuild your future and your vision, how do you motivate others to help you and to join you? That's what we want to look at this morning. So read with me Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. When we read in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So the first thing, Nehemiah has come, he has arrived from Babylon, and already the enemies of Israel have heard that a man has come with an intention to help and to do good for the children of Israel. So the first leadership principle that we learn is this. Leaders are to expect opposition. You should always expect opposition. As soon as you stand up and say, let's do something, someone else is going to stand up and say, let's not do it. As soon as you stand up and say, let's arise and build, Satan will always have somebody else stand up and say, let's oppose. And so human nature is to resist change. Would you agree with that statement? And how do we know that? From our children. They resist change. And in fact, do you need to teach your children to oppose your will as a parent? It comes automatically, doesn't it? You tell them, don't do that. I love it when they're about 2, 2.5, 3 years old. Because you're telling them now, don't do that. And they're waiting, they want to do it. Their nature, their temptation is to do it. And so most people, even as we grow up, resist change. They want the status quo, which is Latin for the mess that we're presently in, by the way. And so we need to change. Note this, there is no open door without opposition. There is no opportunity without also there being opposition. And so as soon as Nehemiah arrives, these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, stand up and they're grieved. You're wanting to do something good, and there's someone else who is grieved by it. Have you ever found that true? You've got a good idea, it excites you, it invigorates you, it energizes you, and it depresses somebody else, and that they want to resist it. So what do? You expect opposition. When you are doing God's will and God's way in this world, there will be opposition. And you ought to expect it. Secondly, we find in verse 11, the second leadership principle, which is this. Leaders need to wait for the right timing. Leaders need to wait for the right timing. And read with me in verse 11. And it's a very simple, short little verse that teaches us this lesson. And this is autobiographical, by the way. Nehemiah is writing it himself. He says, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Underline that Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, and he was there for 3 days. And what does it mean he was there for 3 days? It means that he did not begin to rebuild the wall once he first got there. It is so important when we seek to motivate others to wait for just the right timing. How many good ideas have failed, not because they weren't good ideas, not even because they wouldn't work, but because they were suggested or brought up at the wrong time? Have you found that true in your life? Timing is everything, as my jokes previously have demonstrated. He was there for 3 days. And note that when Nehemiah got there, he did not just start laying brick and mortar. I mean, when he gets there and he sees the walls are laying in ruin and the rubble and the problems that are there, the human instinct would be, and in fact, we read that he was emotionally moved. He was touched and he wept and prayed and fasted. And your human instinct would be, oh, these poor people. I've been living in the lap of luxury in Babylon. And look how these people are living in poverty and in ruins. And to run up to the wall and start putting together brick and mortar and stone, that would be the temptation. But Nehemiah did not do it. He waited for 3 days. Now, what was Nehemiah doing for those 3 days? The Bible doesn't say. But I want to give to you 4 suggestions that are from other places in Scripture of what Nehemiah may have been doing and what you may need to do in order to wait for the right timing in your life. Number one, I think Nehemiah was, first of all, probably resting. He has just made a 900-mile journey. And, it wasn't flying on an airline. It wasn't driving in a car. It was traveling over very rugged, rough terrain. It's like camping for over a month to get to Jerusalem. So he probably was resting. Now, you and I need rest, and I want to put it this way. Write down this in your notes. I need to restore margin in my life. You and I have a need to restore margin in our lives. What is margin? Look down at your Bible page there and note. What is the margin? And hopefully, there is a little white space up at the top. And around the left side, and down along the bottom, and along the right side. And in fact, my Bible even has a margin down the very center, where some other scripture cross-references are. And that's one of the reasons I thoroughly enjoy this particular version. It has so many margins, because I write so many notes. I write all over the place in my Bible. But do you know why there are margins on this page? I want you to imagine. Look down at your page. Imagine that there are words up to the very top of the page, all the way to the left and to the right and to the bottom. Words cover the entire page. Can you imagine reading such a page? What would happen? Your eyes would get weary, wouldn't they? You would grow tired. So when they made this page, they gave, they wrote down the words and the content and what you want, but they designed it so that it had margin. And that makes it so that you can read enjoyably. We need to restore margin in our lives, which can be rest, which can be playing, having fun. Life is not all work. You know you're getting old when work is play and play is work. And we need to restore in our lives the ability to explore and to have fun. I think that's why Jesus loves and gave the example of children so often. And some of us, some of the best times of our lives were being children. Why? We had wide margins when we were small, didn't we? I mean, all you do is we're going to play, then we're going to sleep when we're tired, we're going to eat when we're hungry. It's great. Oh, heaven's going to be wonderful. So, the second thing is he probably prayed. And we know that he prayed and that he fasted. So he's resting, he's praying. Thirdly, he was probably planning. Waiting on the Lord, he is praying. He's planning, building a plan. And then fourthly, this is one that you may not immediately think of, but I think is true. He is building curiosity. Nehemiah is building curiosity. You have to understand that, for instance, when the president arrives in a city, he comes in Air Force One, the news media is all there, and then he gets in this, there's the limos, and they've got the flags, and they've got the police escort, and they've got this trail of people following them. That's how Nehemiah arrived in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah arrived with a king's escort. He had armed guards with him. He had people of position and power and stature from the kingdom of Babylon who were not Jewish, who were Persian, traveling with him. He arrives, and everyone is wondering, what is the king's business in Jerusalem? Who is this envoy? What is going to happen? Oh, and then they hear that it's Nehemiah. It's a brother. It's a Jew. And then they find out he's the king's cupbearer. What's he going to say? And everybody waits. In the first evening, surely he'll say something, make an announcement. They're hovering, talking in the gates. Doesn't say anything. Second, the next morning, they all gather and everybody's up early talking about, what do you think the Nehemiah's business is here from the king? He doesn't announce anything. That night comes by. Nobody. The anticipation is building. It is growing day after day. And finally, the third day, they're going nuts. What's going on? And Nehemiah finally makes his presentation, which was successful. Why was he building curiosity? Because he knew now he had everyone's attention. Now when he spoke, everybody would listen. And one of the problems with us is that we get so anxious. We're so desirous to get involved and to share our ideas and so forth that we miss out on the timing. And I want to make a generalization here, and so please be forgiving. But listen carefully to what I'm saying. I would say this, that women tend to generally be more spiritual than men are. They're spiritually more sensitive. Would you agree with that? They were in the Gospels, and they basically supported Jesus' ministry. They usually see far more and far earlier than what men see. Men are basically dull. We're just not as spiritually with it as women are. We catch on slower. But here's another problem. Women, because of that spiritual sensitivity, often have the right answer, but they often bring it, perhaps, at the wrong time. Men's problem is we don't see it. We're willing to wait forever. You know, we procrastinate on everything. So we don't have a problem with the timing. It's just that we need to become more sensitive to what the right thing is to do. And God wants to bring balance into our lives. Timing is everything. Read with me on the bottom of your page one of your notes, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 7. It's not 31. It's Ecclesiastes 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and 7. Let's read this out loud. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Did you know that in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said in his first miracle, and his mom was wanting him to do something, and Jesus said to her, the time is not right. The hour is not yet come. How many times you read the Gospels and Jesus would say, yes, but it's a good thing, it's the right thing, but the hour is not yet come. It's got to be at the right time. You not only have to pray, have a heavenly vision, you not only need to have a plan, you need to make a presentation of that right thing at the right time. Timing is crucial. And the wrong time has killed far too many good ideas. The third leadership principle is found in verses 12 through 16. And that is, leaders get the facts straight. You need to have the facts and you need to get the facts straight. Read with me in verse 12. Nehemiah says, after these 3 days, I arose, notice, in the night. I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Kept it a secret. Why? Because he's waiting for the right time to share his vision. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. Why? There's a bunch of other guys. He's the only one with an animal. Why? For two reasons. One, he's on an animal because of a position and authority representing the king. But secondly, no other animals because he didn't want a lot of noise. In other words, this mission was secret. In verse 13, he says, I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well. And then he moves around to the dung port and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And then I went on to the gate of the fountain, And then to the king's pool. He's taking notes. He's noticing how many gates. He's counting them. 12 gates to the city. Where they are, their positions, how much repair was needed in what section of the wall. He's doing research. But there was no place for the animal that was under me to pass. In other words, he reached a certain place where the animal couldn't move forward anymore. There was too much debris, too much rubble, too much ruins. Then, in verse 15, I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not where I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. There are several things I note here. Leaders getting the facts straight. Nehemiah led a party at night in order to research what the damage was and what needed to be done. Secondly, he hid his research from his enemies and from his own people. Notice that. His enemies, he didn't want them to know about it, so he did it at night. But his own people, he didn't want them yet to know about it until he had all the facts. Now, one of the problems that you and I will make is that we've got the right vision, and we have the right timing even, and we make the presentation, but it fails. Why? Because we haven't done our homework. Here you are giving all this message and you're throwing your heart into it, and it's right, and it feels right, and it is right. And all of a sudden somebody says, what about this? And you go, oh, I hadn't thought of that. Well, you know, then go find out about it and come back and talk to me. And all of a sudden, you know, it either gets not done or it procrastinates, or the whole thing that you've built this momentum fails for a lack of the right information, the details, the research. It is important in your life, and I am treating all of you as leaders because leadership is influence, and all of you have a sphere of influence. And there's going to come a time in your life where you're going to want to motivate for change. Because there's a situation that needs to change, your husband, your wife, your own children, or something in your own business or career. And it's important that you have the facts and that you have all the research and all the right facts. Notice Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, in other words, knows all the facts, it is a folly and a shame unto him. And write this down. Good leaders do their own research. Don't go running passionately, excitedly, you know, with somebody else's words and hearsay. You get the facts for yourself. And then when somebody says, well, what about this? You can say, well, I anticipated you asking me that question. Here are the information. Here's the facts. Here's the data. Wow. Then let's do it. Boy, you've got the momentum on your side when you have the right timing, the right plan, and you also have the right facts. And then, fourthly, leaders make the challenge. Leaders finally make the challenge. Here's the time of presentation. You've prayed, you've planned, and now you're finally ready. You've done your research, your homework, your due diligence. Now you're ready to present. Verse 17, and this is really the heart of it. Then said I unto them, now he's speaking first unto his own family, the Jews. You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. I want you to note several things. First of all, notice that Nehemiah, when he makes the challenge and makes the presentation, identifies with the people. He identifies with the people. Three times he identifies himself with the people. He says, look at the distress we are in. Let us build up the wall, that we be no more a reproach. Now, he could have come in differently. He could have come in and said, look what you've done. You guys are a bunch of miserable failures. And you have wasted 90 years. Now here's what we need to do. How motivating would that speech be? How everybody would stand up and go, wow, yeah, great, I'm a failure. Let's all join in. No. But listen to me. That speech, you've blown it, you're to blame for all the ruin that lay around, is exactly the same speech that is given over and over again, from home to home, from house to house, from marriage to marriage, relationship to relationship, from parent to child, from generation to generation, and it doesn't motivate anybody because it is not leadership. The first principle of being a good leader, if you are a leader, is you identify with the people. And that's why Nehemiah wisely said, we and us and our. I want you to write this down. When you blame others, when you blame other people, you decrease motivation. When you blame other people, you are actually decreasing their motivation to change. On the other hand, when you accept part of the blame, you increase motivation, even if you're not responsible. When you accept the blame, even if you aren't the one that... I mean, Nehemiah wasn't there. He wasn't even alive when Israel went in rebellion and worshipped other idols. But he said, hey, this is our problem. And so note this. The best ideas are never mine, but the best ideas are always ours. Those are always the best ideas. So notice this. Nehemiah does not come in and play the big savior saying, you blew it, but finally, ta-da, I'm here to save you, to rebuild the wall. Nobody needs to come in like that. No, he comes in and he says, it's our problem. That's the first thing that he does I see in verse 17. Secondly, I notice that he appeals to their emotions. Nehemiah, when he made the challenge, when he made the presentation of the vision to rebuild the wall, appealed to them emotionally. The words he uses dramatize their situation. Notice the words he uses. He says, see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste. Look at the gates, they're burned with fire. These are words of passion, and these are words of emotion. They ignite an emotional response. And I suggest to you that some will say, you should never make an emotional appeal challenge when you challenge people because it's for some reason wrong, or it's unethical, it's not real. Hey, wrong. There is a biblical example for making an emotional appeal. Can it be done in a false way, in a synthetic way, in a disingenuous way? You bet it can. But at the same time, God made you after His own image, and therefore God made you an emotional being. And if you really want to be a godly leader, you must appeal to people's emotions. That's who we are. That's the way we're made. That's the way God designed it. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, when God, who is almighty, He's not some, as the Eastern mystic religions teach, some unfeeling kind of, force out there. God is personality. And when God appeals to us, He appeals emotionally to us. He says, I'm like a shepherd that's got 100 sheep and I lost one and I leave 99 to go look for the one that's lost. He says, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. I want to know you. I want to hear you. God weeps over us. He grieves for the wicked. God is very emotional, and God made us emotional, and there is nothing wrong with making an emotional appeal. And in fact, I would say this. If there is a lack of emotion and passion, whether it's in your marriage or within your career, you are not living a spirit-filled life. God did not make us to be able to live dispassionate lives. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the only abundant life that I know of is a life that is filled with the emotions of the joy, peace, love. All of these are emotions and deal with our hearts. And if your relationship, you're trying to do it clinically and trying to do it synthetically and trying to, part everything and compartmentalize everything, failure. You are not a leader and no one will follow you. You've got to have a heart. And you've got to reveal that heart. Because the truth is, people follow other people. Would you write that down? People follow people, not programs. People follow people, not programs. Nehemiah was saying, come and follow me as I follow the Lord. Paul the Apostle said, follow me as I follow Christ. People don't just want a program. They want a person who is emotional and who has thoughts and has a plan and has a vision for what needs to be done. Why did Nehemiah make an emotional appeal to the people? Because they've been living with this condition for years. It is a fact of life that when we live with a bad situation long enough, over time, we start ignoring it, even if it's atrocious. They'd been living with walls and ruins for nearly 100 years, and they hadn't done anything about it. Two guys tried, but they got knocked down, and they failed. And so we, you know, it's the same thing with your house. When something is broken at first, it bugs you, you know? And then after a while, it's like you don't even notice it anymore. Or sometimes it bugs one person more than it bugs another person. We have this table, this little round table that we sit at with Vicky and me and the kids, and we had just bought it, and it's high, it's got these stools, and so it kind of close, you know, to eat, but it didn't have these little feet that balance it. They didn't send that along with it, and so Vicky kept saying, we need those feet to balance it. And I kept saying, yeah, we really need those feet. You know, it's not bad. And I was sticking National Geographics under there, and there's always magazine. No, I want it to look nice. You got to, you know, go get those feet. So I would never get those feet. And so finally one day where I'm sitting there and I'm reaching for my milk, and I'm noticing the table is wobbling, and Vicky's kind of moving it like this. And all of a sudden I had a lap full of milk, and I'm going, what's up with that? And she says, we really need those feet. So I learned a valuable lesson. Change never occurs until we are discontent. It's true. Change never occurs until we are discontent. And Nehemiah dramatized emotionally the situation to say, how can you be comfortable? How can you live like this? You can't, is the answer. And that's what ignited the change to rebuild the wall. Finally, and I leave you with this, the fifth leadership principle is found in verse 18. Leaders encourage. In verse 18, Nehemiah said, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, here's the response to Nehemiah's challenge in leadership. Let us rebuild, rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. What had not happened for 100 years, what had been tried twice and failed, the third time finally happened. Why? Because Nehemiah provided leadership. And the last thing, and this is so important, because even if you expect the opposition and deal with it, even if you have the right timing, even if you get all your facts straight, even if you make the presentation and the challenge and the people respond, if you don't follow through with encouragement, you could still fail. And let me say this, you can never be encouraged too much. A husband can never be encouraged too much. A wife can never be encouraged too much. A child can never be encouraged too much. It's like a bottomless pit of encouragement need that God created us with. You can never encourage someone enough. And that's why Genesis to Revelation is nothing but the love and grace and encouragement of the Heavenly Father toward us. Hey, I'm with you. I'm standing with you. My spirit's with you. I'm going to help you. I'll give you my gifts. I'm going to bring you through. Don't worry about it. I've been there. Trust in me. Walk with me. Talk to me. Constantly, God is encouraging us. And so often, we do all the right things, and then we forget to encourage. How did Nehemiah encourage the people? Number one, with a personal testimony. Nehemiah encouraged from his personal life. Look, this is what God has done in my life. And therefore, you need not to be discouraged. God is going to bring this to pass once we begin. And notice, they were able to accomplish it in only 52 days. Secondly, he gave circumstances that confirmed the calling. He says, hey, they say, how could you build this wall? How can we do it? The king said, we can't. Nehemiah said, no, the king changed his mind. And in fact, he has given permission to rebuild it. Not only that, the king has agreed to pay for it. To which they all were hooping and hollering, yeah, the king's going to pay for it. This is great.
So there were confirming signs. People follow people, not programs. The last question, how do I know when I am the leader that God wants me to be? The answer, when people can see God's hand on my life. Nehemiah said, you know what? You know what, brothers and sisters? God is with us. This is not my idea. This isn't Nehemiah's vision. This is God's vision. The good hand of the Lord is upon me. Look, he's given his favor with the king. The king's going to pay for it. All we got to do is give our bodies to work to put the stone and brick and mortar together. And then 52 days later, they accomplished their goal. And if we will submit to the principles of godly leadership laid right here, thousands of years ago, that have never changed because human nature never changes, God will accomplish miraculous things in our lives in a very short order. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we?